feel a little bit like the Grinch. Let me check here. Yep, yep, I'm looking kind of green. Got kind of a pointy, wispy bit of hair on top of my head. The Grinch that stole the Bible study. Pastor Bill Simmons walks in. He says, I'm having a little trouble finding any gospel in the text you gave me today. The Bible study, your home for bad news at Christmas time. We're going to talk about 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, and admittedly, it's heavy. It's burdensome.
Well, it's not Luke 2, let's just put it that way.
Amen. Amen. Oh, that voice is Pastor Bill Simmons. He is pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Big week coming up for churches all around the area. What's your worship schedule this week? Do you have it memorized?
Oh, you bet. This is a high festival in the church and in our churches throughout the community. We have a lineup of five services on Christmas Eve.
Five on Christmas
Eve? Five services on Christmas Eve plus Christmas Day, and then, of course, the weekend immediately following. So, I mean, it's a very busy time, but it's just a great time for celebration and for reflection. Just a remarkable amount of energy goes into the preparations for this season because it is such a pivotal point in the church year.
Well, we could go on and on about all your plans and everything, and maybe, you know, the time would be gone. We wouldn't have to talk about greed and all these things that are before us here today.
Mm.
But I guess that would not be faithful to the task. So with your permission, sir, I will be the Grinch. Perhaps you can be the bearer of some good tidings somehow.
I'll do my best.
Let's see what we can do. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and you're welcome to join us with your questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we again this day would acknowledge this to be a day of grace, and we are thankful that as we have opened our eyes to a new morning, that we have already witnessed your abundant grace that pours into our lives. Certainly you encourage us through your holy word, and as we gathered perhaps in worship yesterday, that you built us up. You also have been at work in our hearts to prepare for what transpires before us in this coming week, as we will go once again to the manger and there behold the mystery of the ages that comes to pass in the gift of your Son. I would pray, Heavenly Father, that for all who hear these words, that you would work in our hearts to receive him who comes to us in such humility, that we might, in viewing the child in the manger, see our Savior who has come to save us from our sins, that we might cast aside the distractions, they are many, the distractions of this time of year, and that we might quietly reflect upon this great and mighty wonder, and in so doing, that we might be transformed, that we might be renewed, that we might be given the joy of the good news of great joy that the angels heralded to the shepherds so long ago. We pray that you would renew us also in this morning hour, and through our study of your word. For we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Simmons got some good news this week. If it wasn't in his Bible study assignment, a member of your family had a big week this week?
Yeah. We were privileged last Thursday to see the youngest of our four graduate from the St. Louis County Police Academy.
Yeah, congratulations.
Yeah.
Now, that would mean you have one person squarely in the kingdom of the right and another person squarely in the kingdom of the left.
As I talk to my son, Ben, the policeman, I tell him that he's the law and I'm the gospel.
There you go.
Yeah.
And I'm sure he's quite comfortable with that.
Absolutely.
Let's begin reading at verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Pastor, have you noticed over the years in your sermon writing and your preaching, if you've had a bad week or a bad couple of weeks, if your mood is a little blue, it's a little down, that maybe your sermon winds up reflecting your mood a little bit, and if you've had a good week or a good couple of weeks and there's a spring in your step, that your sermon might reflect that upbeat mood, or are you able to keep your mood entirely out of your preaching?
Well, unless a person is a bit schizophrenic and able to turn one emotion on and another off at will, my perception and my personal experience is that people, the day that a person has or the activity that a person does is reflective of the mood that they have. It kind of spills over, which suggests that, yes, in sermon writing, it reflects the current condition of the author, as well as the condition in the surroundings that we have. I mean, let's face it, the current economic conditions as well have been found fodder for much, at least, illusion in sermons as well.
What is it like to get the news that your son is going to graduate from the police academy, he's successfully passed that milestone, and it's a very happy word, a very celebratory kind of a moment. You must feel proud as a father. And then maybe the cell phone rings 10 minutes later and they say, Pastor Bill, you need to get over to St. Mary's because this member has taken a turn for the worse. And the next thing you know, within 30 minutes, you're surrounded by people who are grieving and just feeling awful. Most of us don't experience those kinds of emotional swings in our work, but you probably do from time to time. What's that like?
Well, what it produces in me is a steadfastness, I would say. Namely, that my highs are moderated and my lows are moderated. Rather, that there is a steadfastness in all things, if in grief or in great difficulty, to provide a word of encouragement and positive resolve, and in the midst of exuberance, to provide a word of caution, perhaps, and limitation, that we not be carried away by, well, as Alan Greenspan said, irrational exuberance on the one hand, nor that we become despondent or even despair in the midst of grief on the other hand, that there's a steadfastness to faith that moderates these emotional swings.
Certainly the Apostle Paul had seen the mountaintops and the deepest valleys in his time. Adversity such as most of us would never face, have never faced, but some amazing, even miraculous things that he had seen in his time.
Mm-hmm.
The introduction here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible says, this was the final letter written by Paul as he awaited execution in a Roman jail. I understand that he was a man of faith, and I believe that he was buoyed by that faith, that he was probably not depressed and morbid, but it had to be sobering. It had to be emotionally intense. Do you think that that context influences this long list of negative commentary here given by Paul about the last times? Don't you feel like a tent peg that's been pounded into the ground after he goes through all of these things?
He certainly tries to cover the whole laundry list of ills that Timothy will have to be dealing with when Paul is gone, but when Timothy will continue with the ministry that Paul entrusts to him. It is a laundry list of behaviors and of sinful conditions that exist in the world, and that Paul is, well, he's giving Timothy last counsel and advice, his last will and testament, if you will, on being alert and watchful, that the gospel continue despite all of these conditions to the contrary.
Has anybody ever said to you, Pastor Simmons, something like, do you believe that we're in the last days? Do you believe these are the last days? Anybody ever ask you that question?
You bet. Sure.
And when they ask you, what do they usually mean by that question?
Well, normally it is the circumstances in the world are so bad that the world cannot continue the way it is. And so when they talk about the last days, it is that everything is degenerating to the point that Christ must return because it cannot continue as it is. It is just that bad.
So they're usually talking about contemporary time, these recent years, these perhaps future years.
Of course, that's always motivated by the fact that people's perception, unless they are the good students of history, their perceptions are based upon their current experience. And so they don't reflect the fact that in prior generations or prior centuries that equally perhaps heinous situations have existed as do now. Instead, they reflect their current circumstance and, quite frankly, can make a case based on how bad it is that can it get any worse?
So when you respond to the question, do you believe these are the last days, how do you respond and what do you mean by the last days?
Well, that's a good question. And if you put it into the context of the Scripture and put it into the context of 2 Timothy and Paul's counsel to Timothy. He says, Timothy, these are the last days. These are the last days, and this is what's going to transpire. Now, interestingly, he wrote that a couple thousand years ago, and yet Paul called these the last days. So from using that as the basis for understanding at least how the Scripture uses that term, we would understand that we live not just this first decade of this current century, but that we live in the last days, namely in the time that follows the resurrection of Christ, resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. That time between then and when he promises that he will return in glory. That's how the Scripture uses the term the last days. This time of the church when the gospel is being given free course and goes into all the world in fulfillment of the commission that Christ has given to his disciples. That these are the last days. They began with Christ's ascension and they continue. Certainly, they were present for Paul and the counsel that he gave to Timothy, but they are certainly continuing in our day and age and will continue to do so until we do not know when Christ returns.
Do you think that Paul had any clue? I'm sure that Paul never claimed to think that he knew the date or the time when Jesus would return.
Right.
Do you think that it was within Paul's realm of possibility that there were going to be at least 2,000 years go by after he wrote this letter, approximately, of last days?
Boy, that's a good question. You know, from our perspective, with 2,000 years past, if you would pose that to a 21st century Christian, they would say, oh, sure, it's very possible that there could be yet another 2,000 years, because we've seen two. But Paul, he's right there on the, you know, he's contemporary with the life of Christ. For him to say 2,000 years, I think would be a remarkable statement. Certainly his preaching and his writing was, be prepared at all times, for he returns soon. And based upon that preaching, some within the congregations that he established interpreted that to mean within their lifetime. So I suspect that while Paul would not have denied that Christ could delay as long as he chose, that, boy, would he delay that long? I don't see how.
So what do you think Paul meant? You know, we look back at 2,000 years, if I understood you correctly, and say, these are the last days, and we've been in them, mm-hmm. really, since Christ ascended and went to the right to sit at the right hand of the Father. 2,000 years of last days. That's hindsight. I'm guessing, and that's all I can do, that Paul was not thinking 2,000 years in terms of foresight when he made this statement, in the last days. So, it turns out that these last 2,000 years have been characterized all along by these things here. So, does that mean that some of the abusiveness and some of the things that we see that are listed here that are going on right now in our own country are not remarkable? It's just the same thing that went on in the 19th century and the 18th century and the 16th century and the 1st century.
As remarkable as that sounds, I believe that to be the case. And if we don't appreciate it, it's because I believe we are not as good as students of history and of church history as perhaps we should be, to recognize that in each generation this spirit of lawlessness has existed, this attitude whereby lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, that they are present and that their influence is profound in our society. But the fact of the matter is, this is characteristic of these last days, when the gospel goes out, that there has been and always will be these evil influences within our society that attempt, but only attempt, to thwart the proclamation of the gospel and its promotion, if you will, into all the world.
In your lifetime, are you aware of a more difficult period of time? You're a fairly young man. You don't remember the Depression, do you?
God bless you, brother.
There you go. You don't remember the Depression, do you?
No.
You don't remember World War II, do you?
No.
Has there been a more difficult time? I mean, we went through some turmoil in the 60s, and the Vietnam War was a problem, and Watergate. Now, we remember all those things. But the rebellion in the culture, the gutter qualities of the culture, pornography and all the things that are associated with it, we seem to be murdering our children at ease now. And I'm not just talking about abortion. I'm just talking about little girls like Kaylee Anthony. Mm-hmm. Her story is not unusual anymore. We seem to be on the verge of the worst economic situation we've had. We're in two wars on the other side of the world. This is difficult. We're in a period of difficulty.
These are bad times.
And as we go through this list, there's an awful lot of things that are in this list that are just bullseye comments on where we are now in the United States of America.
It's like Paul's looking ahead 2,000 years to this day and
almost
and describing it.
But now, are we wrong to take this text and just apply it to ourselves through a microscope, if you will, and sort of lose the generality of it, that it does apply to the last 2,000 years, to different countries and peoples and cultures over that period of time? Are we wrong to take it unto ourselves and apply it directly to ourselves?
I think Paul intended for us to apply it to ourselves so that we not become complacent, but rather remain vigilant and watchful in the defense of the gospel. No, I think absolutely his intention is that we see our current day in the light of what he describes here, but at the same time, not to, in such focus, lose its perspective in that this is now the last day, that it can get no worse, that it has never been this bad, and that surely Christ comes after our celebration of Christmas this year, and so we best discontinue all that we are doing and just wait. I think that would be a larger error in losing the perspective that what Paul describes in these words, and that are most descriptive of our age, have been descriptive of each age. As you sit down with people, our lifespan is such that we don't have people that, for instance, have lived through the time of the Reformation or even the Civil War. There are people that have a living who lived through the Great Depression. And you sit down and you talk to them and find out the circumstances of their life during that time. And, you know, you almost takes your breath away.
You know how it's said sometimes that the last nine commandments of the ten all find their foundation in commandment number one. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And the other nine seem to flow from that. And I've heard it said by pastors that if you've broken any of the last nine, that means you've broken the first. Paul seems to say here, first of all, in his diatribe on sinful behavior, people will be lovers of self. Now, sometimes you'll find something written in the Gospels. It may appear once, but there's a command that appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke, important enough that three of the four Gospel writers took time to make this comment. It's in Matthew 16, it's in Mark 8, and it's in Luke 9. And I'll just give you the Matthew passage. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Paul says, I think here, that the path to all these things is love of self. So I'd like you to contrast those two things when we come back on the other side of the break, if you would, sir.
Pastor
we'll do Bill it. Simmons with us. Stay with us on the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
But temperatures are growing colder, and a few eagles have already been spotted in the River Bend area. Every day now is an Eagle Day all around Alton. In January, experts anticipate nearly 1,000 eagles migrating to the region, many reclaiming their winter nest along the Great River Road from Alton to Grafton and Paramarquette. The Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau has released the 2009 Eagle Watchers Guide to help you make your way around. You can request the new guide online at visitalton.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the petitions in the daily prayer books of many denominations asks God, "Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you, Bring the nations into your fold and pour out your Spirit on all flesh. While none of us who take the outreach of God's kingdom seriously would deny the sincerity of that prayer, the question remains, how exactly can this unity be accomplished? I remember what seems like a lifetime ago now, when angry church leaders sought to end a schism by quoting St. Paul's words to the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, these leaders believed that they were right, and their opponents were wrong. So quoting these apostolic words had the intent of appealing to their erring brothers to repent. And then I learned that the word St. Paul used to express unity really meant to be mended, as with an ancient fishnet. Those nets were breaking all the time, with the weight of the catches by the likes of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as they worked in the family business before they left all behind to follow Jesus, as they were promised to become fishers of men. Now, once they left commercial fishing, they quickly learned that mending took even more work with people than it ever did with nets. So our hymn stanza today prays to God, O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Lord, teach us today that unity is hard work, and it costs anyone a great deal to achieve it. And teach us that it cost your Son, our Lord Jesus, his life, so he could draw all people to himself, and thus win peace for us. For we pray in the name of that Lord Jesus, the newborn King, who has redeemed the world not with compulsion, but with a promise fulfilled. Amen.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 5:30 on Monday on AME 50 KFUO.
Counting down to Christmas.
Yes, we
hey,
are.
Hey, let's do another Christmas book.
Okay.
Away in the Manger. Peggy Keating from CPH will talk to us about another great little story about Christmas.
And Dr. George Naeem talks about his work with Muslims. He works with the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. That's on Monday's afternoon show.
You got 2 days left to buy me something. Get out there. Do it.
Okay.
The gospel writer Mark tells us in chapter 8, Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Can you contrast Jesus' call for self-denial and Paul's condemnation of self-love?
Absolutely. The contrast there is profound. It is black and white. It is ultimately at the heart of the renewal that the Holy Spirit must work in us, because, quite frankly, this is how we're hardwired to be a lover of self. We may well think that a tiny infant is in every aspect innocent in terms of a moral perspective, and that they learn their moral perspective based upon their surroundings. But the fact of the matter is, this is how we are hardwired. It found its first and clearest expression back in the garden, when the serpent tempted Eve, that by asserting self-will, we could be like God. We could be like God. And in the sin of rebellion in the garden, our nature was forever corrupted, such that we are self-centered. This is how we are. When Christ says you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he is describing something, a transformation that only God can work, because it is diametrically opposed to how we are by nature. And if you look around and you look at the natural man, if you will, and his behavior within our society, just look at the commercials that you hear this Christmas season, although it's not exclusive to Christmas. It has to do with how we might satisfy ourselves, how we might take care of ourselves, how we might bring pleasure to ourselves. To be sure, there is some humanitarian gestures that we see in our society, but I'll tell you, you peel that back a little bit and, you know, why do you do this? It makes me feel good. You know, there is something that self derives even from that. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to put that to death so that we can come forth in newness of life with an orientation that only the Spirit can do, which is to love God rather than to love self.
What happens, and this seems to be emerging in full view in our own culture. I'm not saying it wasn't there before, but it seems to have a bold face now. What happens when a group comes together in its self-exaltation, if you will, its self-love, and the group feels the strength of its own self-exaltation and then comes to this conclusion? You know, we're so confident that we're right. We're so confident that we have the proper perspective that in reviewing your perspective, Pastor, which differs with ours, we're pretty sure we're entitled to hate you for it. Take homosexuality, for example. Now we have a situation where Rick Warren, as a Christian pastor, has been invited by President-elect Barack Obama to deliver the invocation at his inauguration. And the outcry against that decision is fierce. People don't even want him there because he supported Proposition 8 in California, and he believes that gay marriage, based on the Bible, is unscriptural. Certainly there is contempt for Rick Warren, and which is spilling over on the president-elect, maybe even hatred. Is there self-love in this situation somewhere?
Well, one has to delve further into that to see the self-love. But I would say this. Anything that is opposed to God and to the revelation of His will that we have before us in His Word has to in some way be related to self and to self-love, because it opposes God. It opposes God. It is not popular. It is not popular in our age, for instance, to take some of the moral stands that the Scripture outlines for us, because it is perceived as intolerant. That is the sin of our age. The sin, you don't have to read the Ten Commandments to know what sin is in our age. The sin of our age is intolerance. And essentially that is that everything goes, what you believe is fine, but don't make me believe what you believe, because what I believe is also fine. It is the sin of intolerance. Unfortunately, the Scripture is remarkably gracious, but it also is remarkably clear, because God expresses Himself most clearly in terms of who He is and what His will is for mankind. And when that will runs counter to the spirit of the age, such as what Rick Warren is encountering with the public outcry, then it is branded as wrong, and we give ourselves the right to not only be critical, but to speak against, to hate, and to do everything in our power to stop it. It is a reflection of our age, to be sure, as you said. We live in an age where it is increasingly difficult to take a position consistent with the Word of God, but inconsistent with the spirit of the age.
So we could go through each of these descriptions here. We wouldn't have enough time.
We could spend hours, days.
And I'm inclined to just kind of lump them all into the same basket. I think they speak for themselves. Lovers of money, arrogant, abusive, disobedient. We know what that looks like.
Mm-hmm.
The one that gets my attention is the last one, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power.
Mm.
This list offers a contrast. Now, we know that all people have sinned. We know that anybody who has ever existed in human form, every person, has been a combination, at least for believers, of both sinner and saint. We say that regularly on this program. But most of us think we can make a distinction between Mother Teresa and Charles Manson. We can figure that out. But it's when the saint on the surface is really a deep, dark sinner underneath. And there's been plenty of church scandal in our lifetimes too, Pastor, to demonstrate that that's true.
You bet.
The appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Well, that's where Paul gives Timothy some particularly careful advice. It is no great revelation to Timothy as he reads these words that the world is full of these attitudes of pride, disobedience, ingratitude. I mean, anyone that lives any length of time at all sees it all around them. But then Paul does, he brings it home. He brings it home when he says that these attitudes, these behaviors often take the form of godliness. What he's saying there is that in many cases, people in the fellowship of the church manifest these behaviors, and in so doing, show that the gospel has not worked the transformation that is the intention of God, and there is a perniciousness to it, because while they go through the outward motions that are consistent with the church, perhaps regular worship or other outward forms of piety, inside there is this corruption. Jesus would call it, in referring to the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres, that they look good on the outside, but inside they're full of rotting bones. And this is particularly pernicious and especially to be avoided. He tells Timothy, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing. Because of the witness that it gives to people who look upon the church, perhaps, and see this hypocrisy, and in so doing, the gospel loses credibility in their sight. Have nothing to do with them, lest the gospel be diminished in the process.
Well, let's talk about that for a moment, because, you know, perhaps the most famous verse of all time is John, what is it, 3:16?
Okay.
God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if somebody makes a decision somewhere that, there's some people over there that they're not worthy of hearing the gospel, I think Pastor Simmons would be right there to say, well, now, wait a minute here. But along comes Paul after describing these people, and he doesn't say, now we've got to get to these people today. we've got to tell these people the good news about salvation in Jesus. No, he says, avoid these people. Don't you find that to be a little odd?
It is how we handle in the church discipline. And the way we handle it is this way, and particularly so in the case of inactivity and people that have, for whatever reason, distance themselves from the ministry. They have a relationship with the church, but have left it. They have left it. And the way we look at it is this. There can be two approaches. One is, well, have nothing to do with them because they have distanced themselves from us. But rather, the approach that we take is this. These people have once again become candidates for outreach. They've become candidates for outreach. They are not one of us. Have nothing to do with them. They are not one of us. But that doesn't mean that they are excluded from our reach. The status has just changed from, they go from being under discipline, if you will, to being an evangelistic outreach for the gospel. Maybe it sounds like an artificial distinction, but I think it's a helpful distinction because it says that exactly what you're saying, that no one is beyond the reach of God, and certainly his intention is for all to be reached. It just says they're not one of us. Their confession no longer is our confession. They have separated themselves, but they are certainly candidates for the same gospel that we celebrate and are thankful for, that not only that we have heard, but that the Spirit has personally worked within us.
Well, they're not going to hear that gospel from me if I'm avoiding them.
I believe that what Paul is saying there is, do not invite them into your fellowship. Do not invite them to be leaders in the church. Do not have them be spokespeople for the ministry. But certainly, they are not outside the pale of the Holy Spirit's desire, who goes into all the world to change hearts and to win souls for Christ.
There's a difference between unbounded fellowship and careful, guarded evangelization.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That's why we're so careful in the church, or we should be so careful in the church, when we go about raising up leadership in the church. One of the first things that I do when we consider leadership in the church is, well, let me look at worship, communion, and Bible study attendance. Are they close to the Word? Are they close to the Word, being fed regularly? That's an important dimension. It's an important dimension. And then, beyond that, I look for the fruit of faith in their lives as a validation for the presence and activity of the Spirit. And on the basis of that, people commend themselves for leadership in the church, but you certainly don't make leaders in the church somebody who is an antagonist to the church, or someone who's certainly providing a mixed message, whose behavior in the world is not consistent with the confession of their lips on Sunday.
Paul says about these people in verse 7, this is a fascinating thing. They are always learning. So that means there's some growth there. There's a difference between yesterday and today. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We have the words always and never put together in the same verse here to point out quite a remarkable thing. How is it that a person can be always learning, Pastor, and never arrive?
The best, I read those words, and they are a bit frustrating in what is being described. But the way I look at it is this. A sower went out to sow seed. And sow seed. You ever put grass seed out in the spring, try to get your lawn back into shape? I do it every year. But what I find a lot of times is that seed that I sow just doesn't take root. I have some spots in my yard that are just particularly resistant to grass.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I look at it is this, the Word of God goes out and it is sown. But the fact of the matter is, in some lives, it just never takes root. It never takes root. It's like the seed that falls on the hard soil. But don't
you find that it seems that those are the people who are not reading their Bibles, who are not being involved in Bible study, maybe come to church less often than more. The remarkable thing here is that we're talking about people who are always learning. They seem to be at your feet, but they never arrive. That's the remarkable thing.
Well, if it's remarkable, Chuck, it is only remarkable in this sense, how resistant the human spirit is and to what measures the Holy Spirit must work to break down this resistance. We are fundamentally opposed to God. I mean, this is how we are wired from birth. And to me, it is remarkable. The way I look at it is this. You're right, it can be remarkable that people who are exposed to the Word, and perhaps regularly so, but never take it to heart. I look at it differently. It is remarkable to me that God, the Holy Spirit, can crack through that crust and a growth can come forth. You know, it's like blacktop, just baking. And every once in a while you see a little crack and a little something green growing up out of it. That's the Holy Spirit, that He can crack through that crust and that He can create faith. That, to me, is the remarkable thing of it all.
So, do you know anything about Jannes and Jambres, who these guys are?
Well, looked around, couldn't find them. Couldn't find them, at least not within the context of the pages of Scripture.
A couple of hardheads, I guess. Huh?
Well, based upon what many contend, and based upon the Jewish tradition, certainly for Paul, who had those names immediately at his fingertips, pretty solid tradition tracing them back to those who, at the time of the Exodus, would have raised up false miracles to oppose Moses in his command given to God to let my people go, and how it is that God gave Moses the ability to inflict plagues upon Egypt to secure their release. And if you recall, in the early plagues, that there were magicians, if you will, from the court of Pharaoh, mm-hmm. who imitated what Moses did. And there seems to be a fairly solid tradition within Judaism and within some writers outside the biblical writers, suggesting that these were perhaps a couple of the prominent ones that opposed Moses and his work of delivering the Israelites from the bondage in Egypt.
So in talking about these people, that's what he said here in verse 2, for people will be, and then he gives us this laundry list. Down here in verse 8 he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, same as the people that we're talking about above, also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So this list up above here is not merely a list of sins, errors, waywardness that probably characterizes all of us in our sinful human nature. This seems to be a list that is consistent with those who are going to hell. Unsaved, disqualified from the faith.
Opposed to the truth.
Am I right? Mm-hmm. So if you found yourself reading this, or if you shared this with somebody who was pretty much on the rebellious path, whatever it is, and it's not hard to find folks like that these days. It seems like people are more and more proud of their anti-Christian perspective, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Can you use this list to show somebody that they might be headed in the wrong eternal direction?
It is the purpose of the law, and that's what you see there. I mean, these are all the ramifications of lawlessness. It is the purpose of the law to wake us up. That doesn't mean that the law always wakes people up. And if you recall, Pharaoh of Janus and Jambres. Pharaoh, he saw directly the hand of God, and what did he do? He hardened his heart. Many people will, when confronted with the law, reject it and remain in their sin. But regardless, that is the only means whereby God can break through. He must first show us who we are and must break that down before we can, the soil can be softened and the gospel can be planted. We must first be broken. And so, in many and various ways, we confront sin in the lives of people. But confront it we must do in order for the fruit of that confrontation to work. And what is that fruit? It is repentance.
What am I supposed to do? I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. What am I supposed to do with these people? For people will be lovers of self, etc. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to say, well, you know, they're disqualified regarding the faith, and I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to wash my hands of people who fit this list of unfortunate qualifications. Is that what I'm supposed to do?
No, what I would rather suggest as you read that is read that from your own personal perspective and recognize yourself in many of those descriptions that the old Adam within us is always whispering that that we behave in a way inconsistent with the Word, so that we put to death these behaviors and rather reaffirm our dependence upon God, our need for His gracious forgiveness, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that He has worked in us. When we approach the Word from this perspective, it changes how we approach other people, because it is an old Adam perspective to wash your hands of someone else. It is a new Adam perspective to say, that person who is engaged in these behaviors, that used to be me, save for the grace of God. The same grace of God goes out to them as well.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas to you, Chuck.
Pastor John Lukowski will be here next time for 2 Timothy 3, and Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University is up next for Ask the Pastor.
The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.